Colossians chapter number 3 in your Bibles this evening. The book of Colossians has highlighted the theme of that song. We have found in Christ, He is our everything. Colossians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him." That thought from that verse came to mind as Jamie was singing about what we find Jesus Christ to be for us. Well, in your Bibles, in Colossians chapter number 3 this evening, we are continuing our study, but this evening we're not going to be looking so much at this passage in Colossians as we are going to be talking about the theme of this passage, that is the preeminence of Christ in family living. Last week we introduced the thought from Colossians chapter 3 that if Jesus is preeminent in our lives, then that preeminence is going to be very obvious in our family relationships. And that's where we are in the book of Colossians. Colossians is all about the preeminence of Christ. And He is number one. He's everything. And He's everything to us. And if He is everything to us, then it's going to evidence itself in various ways in our lives. And beginning in the beginning of chapter 3, the Bible tells us that the preeminence of Christ displays itself in our personal purity. And then the second place, the preeminence of Christ evidences itself in our lives, is in our family relationships. And we just started looking at, in the last message, at this thought of family relationships that comes in the middle of Colossians chapter 3, where in verse number 18, the Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." And so in the unfolding explanation of the book of Colossians, explaining the impact of the preeminence of Christ, God comes to the subject matter of family relationships as a place where the preeminence of Christ will be displayed. And He deals with the husband-wife relationship in verses 18 and 19, and then He deals with the parent-child relationship in verses 20 and 21, which we'll look at in a future message. But tonight, I want us to take just another evening to think about what is said in the Bible about family relationship as being a place where the preeminence of Christ displays itself in our lives. Our world, as we all know, our world has rejected God's authority when it comes to establishing and organizing family life. And there are so many areas of family life where we can see that our culture today has set aside the wisdom of God and has replaced it with the wisdom of man. We can look at a variety of areas in relationships and roles and parenting and finance and just in area after area after area of family life. The world thinks they have a better way than what God's way is. And so when we come to the understanding that the preeminence of Christ, Jesus is number one, that impacts our family lives, and our families become a place to display that Jesus Christ is preeminent and what He said is extremely important, and how He designed life is our marching orders for how we live our lives. And that is true in family relationships as well as in every other area of life. One of the areas of family life where our modern-day culture has set aside the wisdom of God and replaced it with the wisdom of man is in the thing of husband-wife relationships and gender roles and the way that the family operates in the husband-wife, the parent role that we follow. Some of you perhaps remember back during the last presidential election that someone was quoted as saying that Ann Romney hasn't worked a day in her life. And that was highly repeated with regards to a philosophy where a mom who has raised a family hasn't worked. One of the guests on Sean Hannity's program made this statement. They were talking about the statement that somebody else had made about Ann Romney. And the person on Sean Hannity's program said, "A real woman is a woman with a job that produces a paycheck while she raises her family." A real woman is a woman who has a job that produces a paycheck while she raises her family. And so there's this coming from the world, there's a lot of opinions with regards to roles and relationships and how the family operates that are very much in your face as you seek to follow the principles of the Word of God. And so what I wanted to do tonight is just take, first of all, to share with you a list of passages that I mentioned last week. I mentioned most of these passages last week in passing, how that the Bible has a lot to say about family. And God gives us a lot of instruction about family. And if Jesus is number one in our lives, then it would probably do us well to give some concentrated attention to what the Bible says about family when we're putting together a family, or when we're training our children for their future family, or when we're making family decisions, when we're operating as a family. It would do us well to give some attention to what God has said. If Jesus is number one, then what Jesus said or what God said in His Word will be extremely important to us. So I thought I'd just put together the list and give them to you, some of the references I mentioned this morning, where the family was created. Genesis chapter 1, of course, giving the big picture, then Genesis 2 giving the details, then the corruption of the family has some very important information about husband-wife relationships in Genesis 3, the strength of a husband-father figure in Genesis 18 with Abraham, the goal of parents in one of the most important Old Testament passages to a Jewish family, a passage that they quoted consistently, regularly, that gives the goal of parents in Deuteronomy 6. We have a picture of the decisiveness of a husband and father for his family in Joshua 24. We have amazing summaries of family life in Psalm 127 and 128. We've got a whole book of the Bible that is dedicated to parental wisdom. The book of Proverbs was written by a dad to his children to pass on to them the wisdom of how to live. And so the book of Proverbs is all about family devotions. It's about a dad instructing his children on how to live life. The last chapter, Proverbs 31, the most amazing passage about a woman, about the mom, the wife, and the home, and the amazing industry, the hard work, the great role that she played in the family. And then in Malachi chapter 2, an amazing statement about the essence of family, what a family consists of. And then into the New Testament, we find in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter, key passages dealing with relationships within the family. And then in the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy and Titus, we find specific instruction to a church family of the role that men and women play in the dynamic of church relationships. Now, these are the top-tier passages of Scripture from Genesis into the New Testament about family life. And I would say probably being, because of the culture in which we live and because there's so much that of the culture that has set aside the wisdom of God and replaced it with the wisdom of man, that it probably would be really good to make sure that during our family life, our devotional times, our raising of our children, that our children know what God says about family and how a family is supposed to function and operate. And these would be passages of Scripture that it would be good for every young person growing up in this culture today to understand this is what God says about family. Won't be what you hear on the news or through the entertainment. Won't come from the educational institutions of America. It will not be a view of family that will be embraced by a culture that has rejected God, but it is God's view of family. And if Jesus is preeminent in your life, this is what family is all about. And that's what Colossians is saying to us. If Jesus is preeminent, He's number one, then it will be evident in the dynamic of family living. Now, one of the areas of the dynamics of family living that has been so much rejected by our world today has come as a result of the late 20th century feminist movement that has called into question anything related to gender when it comes to life. Here's a statement by Patricia Aberdeen and John Nesbitt in the book entitled Megatrends for Women. Women in the late 20th century are revolutionizing the most sexist institution in history, organized religion. Overturning millennia of tradition, they are challenging authorities, reinterpreting the Bible, creating their own services, crowding into seminaries, winning the right to ordination, purging sexist language in liturgy, reintegrating female values, and assuming positions of leadership. That was a quote from a 1992 book. Okay, that's what, 23 years ago, I believe it was, in the chapter entitled To Hell with Sexism, Women in Religion. It was a book written about the sociological trend that has grown out of the feminist movement of the 60s and the early 70s that finally made its way into church life in America and has pitted itself in the revolutionizing of organized religion in America and bringing women into the forefront of organized religion. What this is all about from the vantage point of society, not from coming from people who believe that Jesus is preeminent and that the Bible is authoritative, but coming from a cultural development, this is all about the effort to reinterpret religion in such a way that women can hold the same positions as men in organized religion. The women don't want merely to teach or to have a role in the church or to have ministry opportunities, but they want to lead the church. They want to be the pastors. They want to be the ones who lead and direct the operation of the church. And so the societal revolution with regarding the role of men and the role of women that impacted so many areas of life has been impacting organized religion in the last several years. Now there are two basic positions on what I'm sharing with you tonight. There is what is called complementarianism. These are terms that would be used in seminaries and in colleges discussing the role of women in church life, in organized religion. There's the term complementarianism, which simply means that when God created Adam and God created Eve, He didn't create them the same. They did not hold the same position. They did not have the same purpose. They did not have the same role, but they complemented one another. Neither was more important than the other. It was not that one was smarter than the other or more important than the other. They were two different individual people that God created, that He created for complementary purposes. Both are very necessary. Both complement the other. Either without the other doesn't work as well as the two together. They complement each other. Complementarianism. The other position is a position that has been termed egalitarianism. And egalitarianism is the fancy word for the idea that men and women are exactly the same. They hold the same positions, they hold the same roles, they do the same thing. There's no difference other than when it comes to childbearing, but other than that, there's no difference. They are equals. And in organized religion, there has been a massive movement to set aside what God has said and to introduce into organized religion a world philosophy, a worldly cultural philosophy that men and that gender doesn't matter when it comes to the leadership and operation of the church, that men and women hold the same. Now, there's some passages that are used. Take your Bible and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. There are some passages that those who have rejected gender as having any basis for ministry turn to a couple of different passages. One of them is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is talking about the operation of God's family. And the Bible talks about baptism here in verse 27. Verse 26, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then the verse that is used, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what is taught from this verse is that in salvation, God has removed all distinctions of gender. In the operation of God's church, we're not concerned about whose ethnic background is Jewish and whose ethnic background is Gentile. Doesn't matter. We're not concerned with whether you economically have been a business owner or a employee, whether you have been free and prosperous or whether you have been a slave. We're not concerned about whether you are a male or a female. If we have a position that needs to be filled, and you have the spiritual giftedness to be able to do what is required in that position, then it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. You can be the Sunday school superintendent. You can be the usher. You can be the pastor. You can be whatever. You can be the nursery director. You can be, if there's a position available and you have the ability to fulfill it, then it doesn't matter what your gender is, male or female or any of the other things. This verse is used to teach the idea that gender doesn't matter in Christianity, in the operation of God's church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5 is another passage that is used to teach this concept. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 21. Ephesians 5:21, the Bible says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then he talks about women, and then he talks about men. But he says, submitting yourselves one to another. So the idea that is portrayed is that men are to submit to women, women are to submit to the other. And so there is no distinction. There's no difference. Once salvation comes in and fixes the downfall of the sin nature, fixes the brokenness of the fall into sin, then the reset button is hit and everyone is equal and it doesn't matter what your gender is. And so this idea of gender doesn't matter anymore. Now you say, how about passages like in the pastoral epistles where it says, and go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the Bible says that a woman is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse number 11, the Bible says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first served, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, and so forth. So what do they say about a verse like this? What they say about a verse like this is that it's wrong. That the Bible's wrong. That Paul is wrong. That Paul was dealing with a time in culture when that was accepted. And it reflected the culture of his day, but it was not a statement of God's preference or what God required. So they just simply say that Paul was wrong. And so there is in our world today this movement. It is now impacting evangelical churches across America. There are evangelical churches across America that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ the necessity of salvation, how to be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who have women pastors. Or they have co-pastors. It's kind of trendy for the husband and wife to be called pastors. Pastors Mike and Betty Elstock. And that is trendy, and that has been trendy for the last 10 years. You see that in advertisements around some of the big mega churches and so forth. And so you've got Joel Osteen's wife will preach on occasion, and when she's not preaching, Joel's preaching, and they're both pastors, and they're both ordained, and they're both. And so you've got this trend in churches, and even in some evangelical churches that have embraced this cultural shaking off the old way of believing that gender defined some roles of life and putting in its place an equality, an egalitarianism where male and female don't matter anymore. Now, but it doesn't stop there. Let me read a quote from John MacArthur in his book, Different by Design, which was written dealing with the fact that men and women are different in many profound ways, different by design. He said this, "The emerging feminist theology teaches that God is not male, God does not exist in a Trinitarian form, Jesus was a feminist, and the true history of women was edited out of the Bible. And for years now, we have seen a surge in attempts to purge male terminology out of Bible translations. There has for many years been efforts by Bible publishers to remove any he, she type of language when it comes to God. Anytime where it would say he and be replaced with he and she or he or she or it or whatever. And the effort to purge what they would call sexist language, gender-identifying language, out of the Word of God. The NIV publishers said they would never do that. And then when they released their gender-neutral Bible in Britain, it hit the front page of World Magazine, and it created such a firestorm in the United States that the NIV publishers pulled the edition and did not sell it in America, because the Americans wouldn't accept what the Britons embraced. And that is a gender-neutral God and a gender-neutral Bible. And so this feminist movement from the 60s and 70s that eventually got into organized religion and said, we're going to remove gender from organized religion, and anything a man can do, a woman can do. God is not a male. Jesus was a feminist. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible that we read is corrupted because the true history of women was carefully edited out of it in the early years, and the Bible we have is a corrupted Bible that doesn't give you the true picture of feminism. This is the mantra of a culture that has rejected the authority of God, rejected the authority of the Word of God, and put in its place the wisdom of man and the politically correct view of how things ought to operate. There is an organization called Christians for Biblical Equality that is one of the main organizations pushing for this idea of gender equality in religion. And they state that they are a nonprofit Christian organization that promotes a biblical basis for gift-based rather than gender-based service for men and women of all races, ages, and economic classes. Our theology and membership is largely evangelical, yet we cross all denominational lines, representing more than 80 denominations. We have members in each of the 50 states and in many foreign countries. And so they describe themselves as an evangelical organization committed to promoting women into positions of leadership, pastoring churches, and rejecting a gender basis for leadership ministry in Christianity. Well, what is the impact on churches? Well, here's some statistics. The American Baptist Church, 9%, almost 10% of their senior pastors are female. 9% of the senior pastors in American Baptist churches in America are women. 16.9% of the clergy in the Assemblies of God are women. 27% of the clergy in the Episcopal Church USA are women. The Evangelical Covenant Church, 8% of the clergy are women. And they state in their doctrinal statement, quote, "We believe that the Bible teaches the full equality of men and women in creation and in redemption, and we affirm women in all roles and ministry positions within the church," end of quote. And that kind of statement appears in a lot of the doctrinal statements of church denominations now. The Evangelical Lutheran Church, 16% of their clergy are female. That's their top clergy. And then of their associates, 80% of their associate ministry positions are filled by women. The Presbyterian Church USA, 20% of their clergy are female. 49% of their elders are female. The United Methodist Church, 19% of their clergy are female. In 1979, this is a couple of statistics that go back a little ways. Southern Baptist Convention in 1979, 58 ordained Southern Baptist women. There were 58 ordained Southern Baptist women in 1979. In 1997, 1,225. Southern Baptist women were ordained to the ministry. And so it went from 58 to over 1,200 in that period of time. Back in 15 years ago, in the year 2000, the Southern Baptist Church hit the news when at their annual meeting in Florida, they voted as a group of Baptist churches, they voted to ban women preachers in the Southern Baptist Convention. And that was that hit the news pretty strongly back 15 years ago. It was at their annual meeting in Florida. By a show of hands, a majority of the 12,000 delegates at the conference approved a statement limiting the office of pastor to men. But it was noted that the conservative leadership and delegates voiced their opposition. However, the number of ordained female pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention continues to grow. And so the Southern Baptist Convention leadership, conservative, made a statement, but the actual churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, not all of them certainly, the majority of their leaders said that it is inappropriate for a woman to serve as pastor. But the number of women pastors has continued to grow within that group. This was another interesting quote, came 10 years ago, 2005, comes from the Evangelical Theological Society at their November meeting in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. And this comes from the Baptist Press, from the Southern Baptist News Organization, quoting from the Evangelical Theological Society, "Egalitarians are winning the gender debate." Did you catch that? Egalitarians, the ones who believe that women should be preachers just like men should be preachers, women can pastor the church just like men can pastor the church, the ones who have rejected gender basis for ministry, the egalitarians are winning the gender debate because, are you listening? Here's the reason. This is from the Evangelical Theological Society. And this was the Southern Baptist News Organization covering the story. And it was stated that the reason the egalitarians are winning the debate is because evangelical complementarian men have largely abdicated their biblically ordained roles as head of the home and have in practice embraced contemporary pagan feminism. According to Dr. Russell Moore, at the 57th annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. I want to read that again because it is a very important statement. Dr. Russell Moore said, and I quote, "The egalitarians are winning the debate, the gender debate, because evangelical men have have largely abdicated their biblically ordained roles as head of the home and have in practice embraced contemporary pagan feminism. He said that the reason why those who follow the Bible and accept what God says as authoritative, the reason why we are losing the gender debate is because the men have stopped leading their homes. And they have embraced pagan feminism. That is a pretty bold statement from Dr. Russell Moore. Men have quit being leaders in their homes. And in the absence of male leadership in their homes, feminism has taken over the homes of America. And pagan feminism has become the religion of American families. And when men abdicate their role as the head of the home, and women take over as the heads of their homes, it's only a matter of time when they take over the churches and become the pastors of the churches. As goes the home, so goes the nation. When God said in Colossians that if Jesus is number one in your life, you'll see it in your family, that is a profound statement. If in the family the man is no longer the head, then Jesus is no longer preeminent. If the wife and mom is no longer the completer, Jesus is no longer preeminent in the home and in the family, in the lives of the family members. And so that's why God says that we have to see the preeminence of Christ in family relationships. Because as go family relationships, so go the church. And so goes the nation. So, what would we say about this whole gender debate? We would simply say that when God created the family in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, particularly reading the details in chapter 2, that God created the husband and wife with complementary roles. They were not equal in their function. They were equal in their importance. They were equal in their value. They were equal in their importance. They were equal in God's love for them and God's desire to bless and use them to glorify His name. But they were not equal in function. They had different functions. They complemented each other. And the complementary nature of their function as male and female working together created an atmosphere that was the design of God for the essence of family. But then when you read the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, we find that the gender role became the great area of conflict. We find Adam and Eve in conflict one against the other. We find sin enters into the picture. We find Adam blaming the woman. God, it's that woman you gave me. You find the woman blaming the snake. It was that snake that deceived. The shifting of blame, conflict, sin. And all of a sudden, the gender roles became a source of conflict in the family. In fact, let me read just one verse from Genesis chapter 3. You may want to turn over there with me. It's such an important statement that would impact all of human history. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, and when by the way, the initial sin was a reversal of role function. Adam, who should have been the one who made the decision, was standing right by when Eve was tempted, And Adam played the role of the quiet man, standing back and letting his wife be the leader. He did not fulfill his function as a leader. He stood by as his wife was tempted, made the decision, and ate the fruit. Then when Eve ate the fruit, as the leader making the decision for the family, he then followed her leadership and embraced the direction that she took. The very sin that plunged the human race into the fall was a reversal of gender roles, a reversal of gender function. And that reversal of gender function allowed the fall of the human race. And at that point, God had something important to say in verse number 16. Genesis 13, verse 16, God said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children." But notice the rest of the verse. "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." What does that mean, "thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee"? This Hebrew phrase is used again in chapter 4, verse 7, about sin desiring to take control of an individual. And what God is saying to Eve is, as a result of sin, gender distinctiveness is going to become problematic in your life. And your desire is going to be to control your husband. And his desire is going to be to keep you under his thumb and rule over you. You see, sin brought a corruption of a beautiful complement and made that complement a battleground. What God created as a male that is very different from a female, not merely in biology or emotion, but in function and purpose. And he allowed these two functions to come together and complement each other. That complementary nature of the family became a battleground where the woman wants to take control and the man wants to be the ruler. And so you have two people vying for control, two people fighting for who's going to be the boss, and we have all marital conflict coming out of this conflict of gender function, role and responsibility. Let me read a couple of statements. This is from a lady, Susan Foe. She said, "I believe that the aspect of the curse predicts marital strife brought on by a husband's oppressive rule over his wife and a wife's desire to dominate and lead their relationship," in her book, Women and the Word of God. Interesting statement. All marital conflict coming from this curse. All marital conflict comes from a husband's oppressive rule. I'm in charge around here. And a woman's intent on being the controller who's running the show. John MacArthur said this about this verse: "With the fall and its curse came the distortion of woman's proper submissiveness and of man's proper authority." Now, did you catch that? God created man to be the leader. Before sin, man was the leader. God created woman to complement that leadership and help him be successful. And she brought him to complement him. That was before the fall. There was a woman's proper submissiveness and a man's proper authority. Now let me pick up with the quote from John MacArthur. He said, "That is where the battle of the sexes began, where women's liberation movements and male chauvinism were born. Women have a sinful inclination to usurp man's authority, and men have a sinful inclination to put women under their feet." And that's where all marital conflict comes. Genesis chapter 3. That's why it's important to go to the Bible. Read what God says about family and every aspect of family life. Because if Jesus is preeminent, then what he says is important. And what he said is going to control and give us parameters for how we function every area of life, including in family life. Well, where does it go from there? Well, where it goes from there is salvation. In salvation, gender roles are perfected. You see, in creation, gender roles complemented each other perfectly. There was no sin. Man was the leader, woman was the completer. It was a perfect environment. But then sin came. When sin came, that which was complementary became a battleground. And so there was conflict where there was harmony. Conflict took over in the place of harmony. And the desire to play the role of the other person. And so many times we have the reversal of that. We have the domineering woman and the passive man. We have the woman that wants to be in charge, we've got the man letting her. It's the exact opposite of how God created it. But then in salvation, something changes. In salvation, God does not erase gender roles, but rather He transforms them. And He says in Ephesians, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Don't try to keep them under your thumb and control them. Love them. Women, don't try to fight for your right to rule. Submit to their leadership. And so in salvation, God doesn't remove gender distinctions. God perfects gender distinctions and gives the power of the Holy Spirit to transform our character, to help us to live as God intended us to live from the beginning, with a husband that sees his role as leading his wife for her value and benefit so that she can be protected and provided for. And so God says to the husband, from the sweat of your brow, it's going to be hard, but you're going to work hard to earn the paycheck to provide for your family. And you're going to sweat and you're going to work and it's going to be hard, but that's your role. And God gave roles to men and women before the fall. And then after salvation, He gives us the Spirit of God to enable us to fulfill those roles and to be able to blossom in that which God has created. Well, let me close by reading a statement from H.M. Kahn in the book and the article Feminist Theology. He said, the husband's role of headship and the wife's role of submission are reaffirmed in salvation. They're reaffirmed, but radically altered. Submission becomes a mutual calling in Ephesians 5:21, transforming male headship from authoritative control into responsible care. Its paradigm is now modeled after the self-sacrificial death of Jesus for the church, and its purpose is not to crush, but to liberate. Submission on the part of the wife is transformed from servility and subordination into respect, voluntarily given, and to the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in 1 Peter 3. In traditional patriarchy, the husband was a despot and the wife a virtual slave. But in Christ-centered covenant mutuality, each complements the other in their transformed roles. So, God doesn't tell us to reject His wisdom of the Word of God, but rather to understand it and to live it. So, if Jesus is preeminent, we don't reject what He says in His Word. We embrace what He says with the desire to understand it in its fullness and to live under the power of the Spirit of God so that we can have the kind of families that display to the world Jesus is number one in our lives. And we have put a family together according to the instruction of God's Word from Genesis through the New Testament, embracing the principles and teachings of the Word of God, a husband providing for and protecting his family, knowing the will of God for his family, and the wife helping him be successful, complimenting him as she tends to the homemaking and the needs of the family and the children. We have a family in which a man is the head and the leader, and the woman is the complement and the one that makes him effective and successful. The Proverbs 31 woman, who is the most amazing woman, as described in the Word of God, neither one better than the other, more important than the other, smarter than the other. Both of them created by God in the fullness of His design and then brought together in family life to be a complement to one another, to help one another, to be a blessing to one another, that Jesus Christ might be displayed to a world that God's way works best. Jesus is preeminent in our lives. That's the message of the book of Colossians. That's what Colossians 3 is talking about when it says, wives, here's what you need to be. And husbands, here's what you need to be. Because it's in this dynamic that you display the reality of the preeminence of Jesus Christ to a world gone awry who doesn't understand that God's way works for the best of everybody. And then He'll turn His attention to the parent-child relationship. We'll pick that up in another time.